That's only funny because it's in a movie. And it's only funny because it's real, right? I mean, you look at it and you're just like, wow. I mean, it is a perspective on the circumstances that tend to unfold in the life that we live. It's really funny because, of course, in this scene, he's going through his midlife crisis, which that also happens quite often, where a human being, after pursuing as much as possible the things laid before them, gets to a place where they look around and they say what Solomon did when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And that's really what that speech is all about, right? It is, hey, you want to know what your life's going to look like? Well, here it is. So don't get caught up in the wonder of the little moments, because at the end of the day, that's pretty much what it's going to look like. You know, when we look at things like that, we laugh about them, but deep down inside, we start asking some big questions. And I think from the perspective of humanity, if you go back in time and you come into the present, you go forward in time, I think there are two major questions that all human beings ultimately come to ask at some point in their lives, if not for much of their life. And that is these two questions. One, what is it that will make me happy? How do I get happiness? How do I experience happiness? How do I live in happiness? How do I enjoy happiness? I want to be happy. And we ask that question, and rightly so. I mean, even in the foundations of what this country is established on, we are all told that we have the right to pursue happiness. That's right. And I think I would agree with that. You have the right to pursue happiness, because happiness is a core, deep need of humanity. We need to be happy. We can argue about the word joy and happy, but ultimately that idea that you are satisfied, that you are happy, that you have joy. There it is. I'm happy. And then the second question we tend to ask at some point in our lives, and it ties into the first question, is, okay, if I could even figure out what happiness looked like in the here and now, when the here and now is over and there's the hereafter, what on earth is going to happen then? And what do I need to do to make sure I'm right with whatever that is? So whatever is lying beyond the day of my death, I want to figure out what I need to do now to be right with that. So if I determine that there's nothing there, well, then I can determine I need to do nothing to be ready. But whatever version of what we think is out there, we determine we want to figure out what we need to do in the here and now to appease whatever is waiting for us on the other side so we can get right with that. So two major questions. How can I be happy now? And how can I be happy then? So those are really the two big questions that we wrestle with. And we find the answers to those things in all the little steps we take in our life unfolding and convince ourselves best as possible, except for a few short circuit moments in our life like poor Billy Crystal had there, that what we're experiencing right here and now is either happiness or will somehow lead to happiness. So don't worry, I'm on my way to happiness. We have determined and decided, as have generations before us, that if we can in some way make ourselves gods and kings, we will be able to walk our way into happiness. As soon as you control your universe, as soon as you control your circumstances, as soon as you control your financial future, your job future, your children's future, your whatever else future, then you will be secure, safe, and happy. That's right. And so we work very hard in different cultures, in some way or another, to try and get ourselves to be in some way gods and kings. And that is our pursuit of happiness. And every now and then we bump into a moment in life where we take a real look at what's going on and we stand in front of a class like Billy Crystal and say, let me tell you how this works, just in case you think you'll ever be happy, because you won't. And what's interesting is that as we pursue all of the processes given to us on this planet, it is interesting how the more deeply and more fervently you pursue the things of this planet, the more miserable you end up being further down the road. And you shake your head and say, oh no, I'm happy now. And I tell you, yes, I hear you. Trust me. He's not too far off base. Depressing, isn't it? But then, in the middle of that depression, that realization, maybe happiness is so far out of reach, maybe my future is so far out of anything I can attain that I should just learn to lower my bar and be satisfied with life. Into that world steps the creator and sustainer of the universe and says, shh, I will tell you exactly what this life looks like and exactly how to pursue this life. To answer both your core questions, how can I be happy now and how can I be happy then? Because both are simultaneously unfolding in some crazy way. And that's exactly what we're walking into starting today and for the next 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 months. I'm not exactly sure yet. We are going to follow what we lovingly know as the Sermon on the Mount. It starts out as what we lovingly know as the Beatitudes. And then we walk into the Sermon on the Mount. It's all one sermon. And we look at each individual part of the sermon as it unfolds. And we ask ourselves, what is going on in the sermon? So as we walk into it, we understand that what is ancient, the principles that Christ is laying out then are principles that speak so deeply into the present and into the future. So we draw out of what Christ is laying out in the past so that we can live into the future in a manner that would lead to the answers to both those questions. You will find in the Sermon on the Mount starts out as Jesus sits down with two key concepts, and we'll take a look at it in just a second. It starts with this concept, blessed are those, fill in the blank, blessed are those, and then it ends with this concept, for they will inherit something, often the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus doing? Blessed are those, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Look what he's doing. What does the word blessed translate into it? We translate it in the Bible as blessed. It can also just as easily be translated this way. Happy are those who will inherit the kingdom of God. The two come together, answering both questions. So we're going to step back in time out of what is current into what is past and bring it into the current and show you how it changes everything for those who follow Jesus. As you walk through the building, understand that our creative team is trying to help you experience the ancient future mixing of these two worlds in everything you see. You see an ancient mountain with a future city behind it here. As you walk through the lobby, as you walk on your way out, if you look to the right, you'll see all the Beatitudes laid out on one wall. On the left-hand wall, you'll see mirrors and pictures of our modern day. And as you look in the mirror and you see your face, understand that what Jesus is trying to do here for us, what the Holy Spirit is going to lead us to, is that these truths that God is laying out on the side of a mountain are truths that are deeply critical to you and I and to finding the answer to life. What is it that I need to know to be able to live a life blessed or happy and walk into the kingdom of God and live in both those worlds? And that's exactly what Jesus is about to do in the sermon. So grab your Bibles if you would and turn with me to the book of Matthew. That's where we're going to go. Book of Matthew, chapter 4. We're going to start there. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs there's a bunch of them. Grab one of those. You can have it. If you don't have a good Bible at home, just write your name in it and keep it for yourself. Matthew chapter 4, page 671 of our Bibles, or Matthew chapter 4 of your Bibles. Okay, so Matthew chapter 4, page 671. We start in chapter 4 because I just want to remind you of what's going on here. You remember Jesus has just called the disciples in Bethsaida. He's called them off the beach. Their rumors have spread around the entire area of Galilee, down into Jerusalem, Judea, the whole region, that there is a man, a rabbi with authority walking, who may very well be the Messiah. This could be the one. This could be the one that was sent to rescue us all. And you see it culminate here in verse 25 of chapter 4. It says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. What is this telling us? People from the secular world, the Jewish world, the religious world, everybody heard about Jesus. They were following him. They want to find out, what does this mean? Who are you? And how are we to follow you? And you remember in the context that we're walking in right now, as we look into the past, we are in the context of a rabbi and his disciples, which always translated into this. A rabbi took the word of God, he fulfilled it or unpacked it or taught it, and that was his yoke. It was his philosophies and ideas on the word of God. If he was a rabbi with authority, he would teach new teachings, showing the word of God with new revelation in some ways. If he was just a rabbi, he would teach out of the philosophies of rabbis with authority. And the disciples' goal was to become just like their rabbi by living out the philosophies of that rabbi, and they called those philosophies his yoke, the yoke of
a rabbi was his teachings, his philosophies, his way of life, the way he talked, the way he thought, the way he lived, the way he acted. And so the disciples are sitting around saying to Jesus, if you are the Messiah, we want to live out the way you're going to live out. One of the reasons the Jewish people were so passionate about following Jesus at this time, because his fame was spreading, was because if indeed he was the Messiah, he was going to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, or the kingdom of God to earth. And what the Jewish mind translated that into, rightly so, based on their past experience, was that the Roman Empire was going to be overthrown by Jesus and his army, and the kingdom of God would finally reign on earth. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, is going to tell us that the kingdom of God is going to reign on earth. We do not have to wait for some future event to get there, although we will certainly get there when we die, but that right now the kingdom of God has come, but he's going to do it in such a way that it's so out of the box of every Jewish person around him, they're not even going to know what to do with it, so much so that at the very end when he's being crucified, they still think the kingdom of God is coming through an overthrowing of the Roman government. But right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to show us what that really means, and it means just as much for us here today as it did for the Jewish people sitting on the side of this mountain. So that gives you the context. Let's jump in to what is going on. God steps into a world where we want to be gods and kings so we can be happy, peaceful, and have eternal life. And this is what he says as he steps into it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, says he found a flat area or a flat plateau. So he's on the side of the mountain and he finds an area that has a large flat area, and he tells all of his disciples, the ones he's chosen to follow him closely, and all the crowds that are behind him, and he says to them, everybody sit down for a second. Everybody sit down. Hey, can you sit down for a second? There you go. Everybody sit down. Okay. Now, Let me teach you on a couple of things. And right out of the gates, Jesus is going to give us his yoke, his philosophy, his ideology on everything that God intended in all of the Old Testament. He's going to lay it out for us, and then the rest of the New Testament, he's really going to unpack this even more through the Gospels and then through the Holy Spirit speaking to others. So this is a critical and key moment for us because it's kind of the summary of a really big thing, and it's the expansion of the original summary he gave us. Let me explain. I know you're confused. Watch. When he saw the crowds, he went and sat on the mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then he starts into the sermon with this, right here after he's laid out the introduction, "You are the salt of the earth." And we go from there. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus is starting right on that mountainside, and he's starting with two incredible things. He starts right out the gates by saying, "Blessed are, happy are," so he's answering that deep question. But what he's laying out on the other side seems antithetical to anything we understand on this planet. Because he starts laying out a picture of something opposite of a king or a god in the sense that we understand it. Someone with power, authority, and comes in and just does and takes and conquers and dog-eat-dog world type of style. Which, if we are honest with ourselves, we have to admit that much as we don't want to live in that world, we live in that world and we have to function in that world and we have to act like that if we're ever going to make it anywhere in that world. And Jesus steps in and says, "You are dead wrong. That is not the case. I have something for you that will blow your mind." Now, as we step into the sermon, you can see already right off the bat with just the blesseds, there is plenty of room for misunderstanding what's going on here. I have seen people take this Sermon on the Mount, these chapters 5, 6, and 7, use them for legalism, use them for grace, use them for all sorts of crazy things that they want to. We've looked at individual little parts, pulled sentences out and said, oh, this means that, so you got to act this way. In the Blesseds alone, we've done that. We take these things and we unpack poor in spirit and we come up with 16 different reasons why it means something and we tell you how to go and live. And if you get further into this message, man, you get into the rest of the message. You know what's in here? Sermon on the Mount. Here's what's in here, right? Turn the other cheek is in here. Ooh, what are we going to say about that one? What does it really mean? How often do I need to turn my cheek? I'm not really sure. Every time, half the time, if someone hits me, am I really going to hit them back or not? I don't know. Tell me. That's what's in here, right? There's some other stuff in here. If somebody takes your stuff, steals it, give them your coat too. Oh, so if a robber comes in your house and takes your stuff, do you give them everything they didn't take? I don't know. Tell me. What's the truth? I mean, we jump into some of the most controversial things. If your eye causes you to sin or your hand does, chop it off, gouge it out, you're fine. What? Do we really do that? I don't know. It can't mean real. I mean, can you imagine? All of the Christians in the world will be walking around blind without hands. I mean, that's just the reality. So if we start taking the Beatitudes and start pulling them apart piece by piece without understanding what God is trying to do, we will get into deep, murky waters and we will misunderstand, misinterpret, and mess up the Beatitudes, and we will live in a manner unworthy of the gospel instead of worthy of the gospel. So in order to understand the small parts, which is what we're going to basically do over the next 3 to 6 months, is break it down into little pieces, we have to first start understanding what Jesus is doing in the big picture here. Because as a communicator, and especially as a communicator who communicates the Word of God, every week as I prepare, I do not prepare a message with 92 small parts, each part meaning something different for you to take home and try to unpack. I prepare a message with one part, and all the smaller parts all come to bear on that one part. Otherwise, you'll have no idea what I'm saying. And so whenever you present a message or communicate a thought, you have to see it as a whole. You do not take my messages, go and sit and listen to the podcast, and after you've written it out, you start pulling little pieces and say, what on earth did he mean by that sentence? I mean, my wife tells me all the time, I say so much stuff on the stage, off the, you know, on the fly, that half the stuff I say is crazy. So whatever you do, never do that. Because if you pull the right lines out, you won't even know what you're talking about. And yet, that's exactly what we do with Jesus' message, don't we? We pull it apart in little pieces. We have no idea what he's doing in the big. So let me show you as quickly as I can this morning what Jesus is unpacking in a big picture so that we can walk into this incredible forest, study each of the trees individually, but always understand that they are part of a forest that God is trying to communicate to us on what it means to live in a way that would lead both to happiness now and to happiness then and to happiness throughout the board, bring the kingdom of God to earth and the kingdom of earth into heaven. The whole thing comes together, culminates and is beautiful, and all of it comes down to this. Jesus saying, if you walk in my yoke, in my ways, and understand what that looks like, if you follow me, this is what your life will look like. This is what you will experience. So we begin here. Jesus starts in the general. Chapter 5, verses 3, all the way to the end of the Beatitudes. If you jump into verse 16, that is the general. And then verse 17 to the end of chapter 7 is the specific. So first of all, let's just start there. The Beatitudes breaks into general and specific. The general is verses 3 through 16. The specific is 17 through the end of 7. Don't worry, I'll show you all of this. I'm not just making this stuff up. So at first, Jesus starts right out the gates with what we lovingly know as the Beatitudes, the general. He says to us three things in there. I want you to know that if you are a follower of mine, and that's what a rabbi would always do. As a rabbi sat down, he's got his disciples, and his disciples say, teach us. The rabbi's going to say, okay, if you follow me, this is what it will look like. This is what your life will look like. A rabbi did not often say, if you do these things, well, then you can follow me. It was always the other way around. If you're my disciple, well, then this is what your life will look like. That was the whole point of a rabbi, was so that you could shape your life to look like his. So he was always showing you what his life looked like so you can make yours look that way. It was never in response. I mean, never as a way of becoming him. It was always a response. Since you follow me, this is what you should look like, period. So Jesus is doing the same thing. And he says, since you follow me, He's talking to you and me now. Since you follow me, this is what your life will look like. And he starts this way. In the general, this is what your character will look like. And that part, he goes to the very first part, the very first Beatitudes, and that is verses 3 through 10. Here's your character. Blessed is he who. Lay out the character. Then, verses 11 and 12 really says, if you are my disciple, this is what your character will look like, and the world will respond to your character. And here's how they will respond. They'll hate you. They'll persecute you. They'll try to kill you. Whew, that's exciting. I'm excited about following Jesus, aren't you? We live in churches that try and make this a flowery, wonderful deal, but God says, in reality, if your character reflects me, the world at first will not like that. You will not fit in. You will be distinct. Everything will be different about you. This whole message is the distinction between the world and the followers of Jesus. And he says, watch out now. If the world ain't looking at you skew-eyed, you probably have a character that isn't as distinct as it should be. So, first part of the general, you will have a distinct character. Here's what it will look like. Second part, the world will show you how distinct your character is by looking at you weird. And third, you will have a relationship with that world, and here's what that relationship will look like. So, the general is simple. Here's your character if you follow me. Here's the world's response to your character, and here's your response to the world in terms of relationship with them, generally speaking. Are you with me? And we're going to unpack each one of those as we go through the next few weeks, but that's the general. Then, he starts with the specific. You are salt of the world, right? You are the salt of the earth, and it gets into specific, and the specific breaks down this way into three primary categories. Verses 17 through 48, that's the end of chapter 5. So chapter 5, 17 through 48, Jesus starts there by laying out for us how we are to respond to the law of God, okay? Now this gets interesting because remember, he's sitting on the mountainside and who's he talking to? He's talking to Jewish, devout, fervent followers of God who are now following their Messiah, who they believe could be the one, and they are giving themselves to him. And he is saying to them, guys, you have lived your whole life with the law, and the law has been held over you, and you have lived under it. I am here to teach you something about the law that will blow your minds. I am here to fulfill the law for you, not abolish it. So as a beginning point in the specific, if you are a follower of Christ, if you follow Jesus, you will be deeply concerned about the law and fulfilling its spirit, not its letter. Are you with me? Jesus is going to unpack that for us. Remember, we're going to go through this in the weeks to come, so just bear with me. We're doing big picture now. Jesus is saying, here is the law. You have heard it said, this is true, but I tell you the truth. This is actually what that looks like. You've heard it said, you shouldn't murder. Well, I tell you, if you look at someone with anger, you're killing them. And so what does Jesus do? He lays out for us and for the Jewish people in their context, you ought to be deeply concerned about the law, but you ought to be concerned with its spirit, not its letter. But you can't be concerned with its spirit if you ignore its letter. Are you with me? We in the Christian church have taken this jump from the letter of the law into the spirit of the law, and before you know it, we've gone, who needs the letter of the law? We got the spirit. And we live like idiots. Because we have no idea the laws of God and we don't live by them because we don't want to live under them. And Jesus is telling us you don't have to live under them. You have to live through them. You have to live by them because they bring freedom when you're not living under them. There's a huge difference. The Jewish people lived under the law and it what? Condemned them. And so Jesus says what the law was powerless to do in that our sinful nature weakened it, I will do by bringing righteousness. But now that I've made you righteous, remember he's saying, if you're my follower, this is what it will look like. Now that I've made you righteous, you can live by the law, through the law, and it will bring you great freedom. But live in the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. So Jesus starts in chapter 5 in the specific saying, a Christ follower will always be deeply concerned with living through the laws of God. Because he knows, she knows, that law, the law of God, when fulfilled, when lived out in spirit, brings freedom. In chapter 6, Jesus takes a whole nother take on this. So first he says, before we get anywhere, let's talk about the law. This is how you ought to respond to the law from here on out. Now he says to his Jewish friends sitting around him, and more than the law, there's something very important to remember. You always, always, always live in the presence of the holy God whom you serve. So the rest of chapter 6, all of chapter 6, is Jesus saying, don't forget, not only should you respond to the law, but you always respond to the presence of God, because the presence of God is always with you. So this is what your life will look like since you live in the presence of God. Since you know that God is always with you, this is what your life will look like. If you look in your Bibles, you will see in Matthew chapter 7, this is what it basically says, right? Matthew chapter 5 goes through all of the law stuff. Whoops, just missed it. It goes through murder. The fulfillment of the law, murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye, love your enemies. Boom, law, 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 law. Then chapter 6 starts, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, treasures in heaven, do not worry. What he's saying is this, if you know that you live in the presence of God all the time, that God is always with you, this is what your life will look like. This is how you will respond in daily life. Your life of prayer will look this way, and he teaches us how to pray there in an incredible way. Your life of fasting will look this way. Your life of worry will look this way. Why don't you worry? Because God is with you always, taking care of you. That's the point. So God, he is saying, not only will you respond to the law appropriately, but you will respond to it constantly in the presence of God and living in the freedom of that presence of God. Here's how prayer and fasting and worry should look. Here's how you treat other people. Why do you meet the needs of the needy? Because you're in the presence of God. And so you live your life not for the needy, but for the God whose presence you live in. And then in chapter 7, he steps into the last part of the message and he brings it all to its head in something that in our churches we're afraid to talk about, hate talking about, especially in non-denominational nice churches like ours, right? God steps into a world where he says, the real follower of Jesus not only lives concerned about the law at all times and concerned with fulfilling its spirit, not only does he live in a constant presence of God, aware of the presence of God, and therefore responding to everyday life through that awareness, but he also lives with a reverent fear of God. Not the kind of fear that causes you to cower and hide, the kind of fear that is reverent, the kind of fear that says, I get it, you are God and I am not. You see, in a world that says I want to be gods and kings, Jesus comes in and says, no, you don't trust me, because gods and kings that are actually men and servants die, and they find themselves in misery. But gods and kings who realize that they're actually men and servants and serve a God and king who loves them, that person finds freedom and happiness and lives a life that is incredible. Listen to this. In the Proverbs, what does it say? The beginning of wisdom is the, you can say it a little louder, fear of God. That's right. Always read that verse and thought, well, where do you go with that? You know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Watch this, okay? If we stand in our life in a reverent understanding of God, understanding that we live constantly under the judgment of God. Now, watch where I'm going with this, because as soon as I say that, you're like, no, we don't. We're in Christ. We're free. We're not judged. No, wrong. You are absolutely correct. You are totally free as far as your eternal life goes. But we find throughout Scripture that it says all of our works will be checked and judged and thrown into the fire and burned up. All of the things we do matter. Everything we live matters. We live under a God who is constantly driving us to holiness, and he does it by saying, live my way, and if you don't, there are going to be consequences. Not because I'm punishing you necessarily, but because when you do it the wrong way, it leads to death and destruction. So God is constantly calling us, and he says to us, be aware of this, that someday you will stand before me and you will answer for your life, no matter what. Now, thankful for those of us who are in Christ, our first answer will be, I'm in Jesus. And he'll go, I know, come, give me a hug. And then we'll talk about the things we did. But the fact of the matter is, if we forget that the things we do on this planet matter to an eternal God, we will live any way we want. And if we forget that that God to whom the things we do matters is around some of the time but not others, we will do whatever we want. But as soon as we remember that he's always with us and he is a God who we should have reverent fear for, then we will live in a manner that reflects both those understandings, which will cause us to be deeply concerned about the law of God, which will cause us to live in it, through it, by it, because it is freedom. And guess what that will lead to? It will lead to wisdom, because wisdom is the application of knowledge to life to lead to freedom. And so the only way you will ever live in wisdom is that if you understand the fear of God, understand he's with you all the time, understand his law, put the three together, live under them, and all with a character that's reflected in the Beatitudes. And if you live this way, Jesus says to you and I, you are my follower. So he's not telling us, do these things in the Beatitudes so that you can be my follower. He's already speaking to his followers. And he's saying to them, since you are free, since you are redeemed, since you are no longer dead in your transgressions, but you have been made alive, this is what your life will, must, should look like. And when it does, blessed will be that man. And then we walk out of that beauty into the culmination of this whole message, which is Jesus saying this to the people on the ground. You think the kingdom of God is going to come to this earth because I'm going to overthrow the Roman government? You're out of your minds. There will be other governments to overthrow in the future. The kingdom of God comes to earth at any moment and in any place where the God of the universe reigns supreme in that place. Anytime Christ reigns, there the kingdom of God is. So you'll see him do it in the New Testament, and I'll show you as we walk through the Beatitudes. When he would cast out demons, he would sometimes say, you have just witnessed the kingdom of God coming to earth right here. Boom! Because I am reigning right here. When he reigns over the Sabbath, the kingdom of God is with you. It is nigh, it is here, because I am reigning. And the kingdom of God will ultimately come to earth in the true sense physically when Christ comes to reign supreme on the chair in the temple in the Holy of Holies. That's when it will ultimately happen. But watch this. What Jesus is showing the Jewish people and showing us is this. The kingdom of God exists anytime a person allows Christ to reign supreme in their life. And as a result of his reigning supreme in their life, their character will be born in the Beatitudes. Their actions will be concerned about the laws of God and fulfilling them in spirit and in letter. The presence of God will be their deep understanding and awareness, and their fear and reverence of God will be alive and well, causing them to live carefully, causing them to live freely, causing them to live well. And those people will become the wisdom of God on this planet. They will become the love of God on this planet. They will become the people of God on this planet, and the planet will be in awe of what it sees. I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that if the church would live out the Sermon on the Mount, as we have already been empowered to do because we are in Christ, we will bring a revival to this planet like nothing has ever seen. Because our lives will reflect our faith, and our faith will be authenticated by our works. Faith without works, James says, is dead faith. I'm talking about that tonight, actually. But when faith is authenticated by works, when faith is real, the works are the result. And in the same way, Jesus says, when you are a follower of mine, believe me, you will be concerned about the things I'm concerned about. You will follow the things I follow. You will love the things I love, because that's what a disciple does. And so our whole outlook on life changes. Our entire look on life shifts, and everything we run after shifts. Suddenly we are deeply concerned with righteousness instead of wealth and power. Suddenly we're deeply concerned with humility instead of honor. Things shift. And when that begins to happen, everything changes. And all the happiness we thought we would get, the way the world tells us we can, by fighting our way through, ends in a classroom talking to a bunch of kids. Telling them they're going to get a double chin
have a big surgery, and die on a table with a Jamaican nurse. But Jesus tells us that the end of a man or woman that lives following him is that the kingdom of God comes to them. And they walk into the kingdom of God after they die. But it's not like you're walking from one to the other, because the kingdom of God has already come. You are living in eternal life now. So live in it. This is the Beatitudes. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And as we unpack each part, starting next week with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, you will find a journey like no other, I believe. And if you follow me as I follow Christ on this journey, you and I will find a happiness that will blow our minds. And we will walk the kingdom of God into this world. And they will be blown away by what they find. They will hate us at first, or at least look at us weird. But in the end, we will be the revival that will bring the love of God to people. And so, Jesus sums up in all the law, the Beatitudes, and the Sermon on the Mount. And that, he's expanding on two single truths that are his yoke. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Remember, he said this, all the commands, everything hangs on these two. And love your neighbor as yourself, love people. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is that expanded. And so the yoke of Jesus is easy. Love God, love people. And its burden is light. Go, do it, because you've already been empowered. May we be men and women that deeply dig into the Beatitudes so that we know the life we have already been given that we can live in, and so that we would live in it. Let's pray.